There. Okay. Fathers, we open the book. May it be of use to us in our lives because of the importance of a part of it. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All of it's important. But there's a punch part in here. The key verse for some is central to so much is the last verse of this book. Just don't forget the last verse because it's so crucial. And it's going to be interesting because as we move along, we'll see where we land with this next series and how it's working. But right now, as much fun as I've been having with it, it's hard to do everything else I have to do and keep playing. Because I'm still playing with that material. I'm having a great time working in those edges and how that is flowing and fitting. So I trust that God is going to use that in some very special ways as we relate to it when we get there. But these last two verses are interesting. They're a little capstone on the problems we've been talking about. I don't particularly care to do a lot of preaching related to negative things, and we've had to do that in chapters 2 and 3. The reason is, Peter says that there are those who are false teachers, and chapter 2 spends all that time dealing with these false teachers, and Peter doesn't mince any words. I mean, he pulls no punches. He calls a spade, and he's very forthright. And then, as I mentioned, we get into 3, and we have those who are scorners or mockers or scoffers in that passage, and I think they're from outside. I don't think they're from inside. And so I believe they're a little different set of those who confront them. If they're the false teachers, the problem comes from within. Others, they're from outside. And the reason I believe that is because of the concept of mockery and how it normally comes from outside and the attitude I see in these individuals. If you believe that 2 and 3 are all false teachers, we can still fellowship with one another. You will have equally good arguments for your point because I've been over them both and I have read and worked that. But that's an interpretive issue. It's not going to change our relationship in the Word, and it's important. But it seems so interesting. Last week we had that opportunity to see that Paul is mentioned, and Peter says, he says amen to everything I say. Essentially, that's what he says. He says amen. He emphasizes it. In fact, he says, and I don't know, we didn't know which epistles, he said Paul in his letters dealt with these issues in all of his letters. And you say, what issues is he talking about? He's talking about the spiritual life and how it relates to those that a person has to deal with. That is, himself, herself, other believers, and unbelievers. And carnal believers and spiritual believers. And Paul writes in those areas. And so Peter discussed Paul. And he gave a huge amen to the letters of Paul. And again, we don't know which ones he's talking about. I'm sure that the readers of this letter knew exactly what Peter was talking about because they had received a letter of some kind from Paul. Now, whether it was one of those epistles that were addressed to, say, Thessalonica, and they were sent on to this group, or whether it was a separate letter that was not a part of Scripture. We just don't know. But they also knew of more letters than that that Paul wrote. And so that's important as we see when Peter says, amen to Paul. Paul writes letters that are Scripture. He makes them equivalent to the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And that's a strong affirmation. This is the only place that we have in the New Testament where you have one New Testament writer affirming the fact that another writer writes Scripture. And it's to me, it's an awesome little element of what we call bibliology, of the doctrine of Scriptures. Now, it's rather interesting because Peter deals with, and I'm trying not to get into too much of where we'll be next week, but Peter is dealing with things with these believers that are a tad beyond some of what Paul actually taught. And we've been there. It's been a while, in a sense, because we've been arm wrestling with these problem children. And so he says to these recipients of this letter, and I believe they're the same persons that are mentioned in 1 Peter 1:1 and 1:2, the elect strangers that are scattered, and he uses that term. Let me read it so we have it. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered, the elect strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And remember, the word elect is with strangers. It's not like, is not attached to foreknowledge in that case. And if they'd have translated that accurately, and I don't know how they didn't, unless their theology had affected it back in 1611, we would have had a lot less problems with certain groups who want to make election based on foreknowledge. And we're going to run into the foreknowledge word immediately here as we look at this passage in 2 Peter. Because you see, it says, seeing that you knew these things before. And that's the word for foreknowledge. And we'll be there in a tad here. So they had known some things. It's going to be interesting when you look at that concept of foreknowledge, knowing something beforehand. Prognosis is a term that sometimes we really don't want to be too familiar with because it's a part of the medical nomenclature. Prognosis. It's really interesting. You realize that technically, originally, the idea of prognosis was how long do I have to live? That was the original intent of that. In fact, it's become a little bit more modern when they want to know the prognosis is what kind of a quality of life am I going to have while I'm alive? The prognosis is how is this disease going to progress and affect me as I live in my life? And so prognosis, the definition has fattened. And maybe it's because of modern technology that has some capability of giving you some idea, as well as man can, of how this disease will take its course. I mean, we know people, you know people, who have had diseases and they've lived far longer than the prognosis expected of them. And then you know people who had a prognosis and it was short. You read about these things with prognosis on the obituary page. You don't know. It's always interesting to me. How often in contemporary obituaries, at least in our local minnow wrapper, that they use this description that says this person passed away comfortably in the presence of his or her family. I think there were about six of them this morning's obit page, maybe more. I don't pay close attention to that. I just did find a preacher that died, see, I didn't know him, but it was interesting to have seen a guy that served in his denomination in one church for 37 years, I think it was. And I thought, my kind of guy in that matter. But anyway, prognosis. Then it's interesting that Peter will say, okay, I want you to be on guard. Be on guard for certain things. He's been talking about these problems. Put up your guard and be alert for the potential and avoid the error. He sees these people as capable of doing that. It's hard sometimes when you know somebody is being confronted by some things doctrinally and you wonder if they will be strong enough to understand the issues. And some that we say will be strong enough to handle the attacks of Satan and the flesh. Flesh involves heresy. And some of them you think will be able to do it, don't. And some you don't think will be able to do it, do. And it's just really interesting. By God's grace, He accomplishes things. Sometimes I think those who know less sometimes have a little bit of extra prevenient grace where the Holy Spirit prevents them from falling into some of these things. And it's because God saw fit to go beyond what they knew. And that can happen. And then this matter of spiritual growth. I was tempted. We're designed to grow. And I was tempted to put that cover up, and I didn't. A bulletin cover on, and I didn't this time. It was in my mind earlier in the week. Then I got my mind in a lot of other places that I needed to, and I forgot. It's because when you have a birthday in Saturday, that's what happens. That's a whole problem. No. But he's talking about growth, and he tells you where. We're going to see that it involves grace and it involves experiential knowledge. You start from where you need to be and go beyond. And we'll see that as we relate to that in this section. And so I love the way that Peter ends this book. You know, I do like the standard endings, but I don't know why. I look at Peter and I understand his background. You realize he doesn't end it with a benediction related to the Father, but he does to the Son. There are only two times in the New Testament where we have a benediction that's addressed specifically to the Son. And in this one, it relates to the Son. Peter is so Christ-centered in his thinking. Why would he ever do that? Man, this guy has had such neat experiences. And God has brought him through those experiences. You know, he was a disciple, and he wasn't always the best of disciples. He always wanted to do other things, and he was impetuous. We've seen that early in this series. It was he who pulled his sword out and dismembered Malchus, the high priest's servant. And, one little slice and goodbye ear. So he could only hear half as much. But God said no, and he attached his ear back on. And you can well imagine, that should have just knocked them all over flat when Christ did that. And well, Peter, you can see Peter. I bet he was almost mad that Christ put the ear back on. It was just because Peter was not a very good swordsman. He missed. He got the ear instead of the neck. I don't think he was swinging that sword just to get an ear. I think he went to get the neck. I think he was going to kill the guy. And so you can see Peter standing there and looking at the Lord and say, what did you do that for? I was defending you, and you go and put his ear back on. And all of a sudden he had an ear that probably heard better than it ever did before. You can imagine. And then here, he was the one who denied the Lord. But he was also the one who was at the Mount Transfiguration and saw the manifestation of the glory of God in his kingdom. And that is the glory of the Son of God. And he saw kingdom glory. And that made an imprint on him. But he seemed to waver often. And he got himself in trouble. We read from Galatians 2 with his confrontation with Paul and how Paul withstood him face to face because he was a hypocrite. He said he believed like Paul did, and then when the Jews from James came from Jerusalem, what did he do? He went to a segregated restaurant. He went to the Jewish restaurant, and he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. And so Paul confronted him face to face and probably made quite a scene of it. But the problem was, if you remember when we read that Peter, doing what he did, caused such dissimulation among the Jewish saints in Antioch that he persuaded Barnabas, a fellow apostle, which we would see later was an apostle, dissuaded him to go and eat at the segregated restaurant. That was his whole idea. And so Paul saw things happening that were wrong. How can a hyper-dispensationalist even begin to look at Galatians 2 and say that there are two churches, or that they were, that Peter was an Old Testament saint living under law? How can you do that? But we saw that. But that's Peter. And in the end, what does he say? All I can think of is Jesus Christ. That's it. That's a focus. We'll see that as we tag this out. And then he anticipates some glory to God in the matter. Now the verse starts out with one of those little words that we were playing with in prayer meeting a few months ago. That's a therefore. And it's a mark that's built upon the previous context. So in verse 17, it starts with a therefore, and he's been talking about the fact that there are prophetic events that are going to happen. God predicted them. The scoffer said, where is the sign of ours? Where is its coming? Because the people that received the message are dead. And the interesting part of it, he says, yeah, there are a bunch more prophetic things that are going to take place. And no matter how you look at it, 1,007 years is going to be included in some between here, at least in some of these events. The creation of the new heavens and new earth and the destruction of this universe. 1,007 years isn't going to do it. It's going to be more than that, but we don't know how many. We don't have the accuracy that we do with 1,007. 7 years is the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, and it's pretty clearly described in Daniel chapter 9. 1,000 years, the word 1,000 is used in the book of Revelation enough times to make it not an allegorical term or a metaphor or anything like that. It's 1,000. 1,000 is 1,000. We've seen 1,000 used here. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years in 2 Peter. And we saw that. And so these are events well into the future. And he begins this. He says, you know, therefore you guys, beloved. And he calls them loved ones. Ones who were the recipients of agape love. You realize that each author of Scripture, because of his relationship to the Holy Spirit at the time of writing, can use agape toy, can use loved ones, saying, I am agapeing you. If they were carnal, they couldn't. Wouldn't work. So they call them philetoy. Fond ones. No. I mean, to me, that's always interesting whenever I see that. It says, this is an author being born along by the Holy Spirit in the conditions of this Holy Spirit's working through him and in him, and he can be directing the fruit of the Spirit at the recipients of that letter. And that writing of that letter is a manifestation of that agape love. And then he carries on as he concludes the letter with this, and he says, seeing that you knew these things before. They had previous experiential knowledge of these things. Prognosis, prognosko. I was reminded of something I'd heard long, long ago about another passage when I read Wiersbe's commentary last night. And Wiersbe came here and he said, forewarned is to be forearmed. It was kind of interesting because that's true here. But I don't think it fits this very precisely. Because in this case, it's foretaught provides a foundation for one's stability. And foretaught is not an English word. Because they had to be taught something in order to know something. And it's teaching that made the difference. It wasn't just the warning. It was teaching. It was instruction. And so I would prefer to change it a little bit and say foretaught. If you're taught before, then you can take that information and make it experiential knowledge by the Holy Spirit, and then you could say that you had previously been taught, and so now you can experience, because the Holy Spirit took what was taught by Himself through the Word, and you applied it, and then you experienced it. And this word implies that you knew some facts. They knew some facts, and they did. They had been really quite well taught, in spite of the difficulties that they had. If this was a Jewish church, they had been taught in some really important areas as those who, I mean, were Jews. A church comprised primarily of Jews, let's say that. And we talked about that back in 1 Peter. And so they had this knowledge, and they were using it over a continuous period of time. It's a present tense verb. He says, you are knowing continually before. You're carrying the package of information out to your experience. And he said, you already experientially know these truths. That almost infers that they had heard some of this heresy and had solid Bible doctrine to counter it. And it doesn't say that explicitly, but I think it's inferred very strongly. And so as we move on in the verse, they had this information that became experience. And he says, because of this basis, because of the basis or the foundation of this, and this happens to be a present active participle. It's dependent on a verb. Since you have this information, he says, guard. And the word guard is a term that occurs in the New Testament 31 times, this particular word. It was interesting, as I studied through here, my mind kept going back to Galatians 3. And I wanted it to be Galatians 3. Galatians 3 and verse 23 says that you were garrisoned about. It's a different word for guard, and it's got a participle that describes you. I mean, you're in the jailhouse now. Could have used that bowling cover today, too. You know, under law, they were in jail. They were imprisoned. And so he says, you know these things, and be on the guard. Beware. That sounds okay. This is one of those warning signs on it. The other day in the paper, they were talking about a certain food product. And I was reading it, and I didn't finish the article because I was curious of whether they got there, but I had other things to do, and I moved on. That's rhubarb. I like rhubarb. My daughter is going crazy over rhubarb. It's finally growing like mad, and she doesn't know what to do with it all. And, you know, she's busy with rhubarb. But you know, there's one rule about rhubarb. Right at the bottom of that green leaf on the end, it says, beware. Because the leaf is poisonous. But the stem is not. And so, it's really interesting. I wondered in that article, because I think I learned that very early. We had a big bunch of rhubarb around when we were growing up, and my mother always canned rhubarb. I still remember chopping it all up and canning it in quart jars. And we had it as fruit a lot of the time. I've always wondered how much sugar she put in it. But she didn't make a lot of... Well, we did. She made rhubarb pies, too. But it's interesting. There's some good, but you got to know there's some bad. If you don't know there's bad with rhubarb, you're in trouble. You know, don't go out and chew a roti leaf either, because that might cause some interesting problems. Because there are certain plants that are poisonous, but rhubarb is one you can eat part of it, and you can't eat the other part on the part of that. And this is proven. This isn't like tomatoes. Remember, but tomatoes, they said they were poisonous forever, and finally they decided they were pretty good on hamburgers, so they weren't so poisonous anymore on that. Don't read the history of tomatoes. Okay, be guarding for yourself. Here you have a present middle verb, imperative, and he strongly encourages them on your part or on your for yourself to be on the guard. And it's a guard to keep yourself safe or protect. There are some things that you do that will keep yourself safe. My guests are learning my bad habits and that sort of thing. And when I know that I'm going to be working in my study, I walk in my front door and lock the door. Because it's a long ways from my study to the front door, and if somebody came in, I might not hear them if I'm concentrating. So I always lock my door. But if I'm not going to be in the study, my door is open. I never lock it. But if I'm in my study, it's because of that distance. And I'd like to have, I mean, if I knew for sure that somebody was going to come in, I do have items in my study that would defend me one way or another. But that's a matter of guard. That's a wise thing. Some people like to put a small weapon on their person and get a certification to carry a concealed weapon. And I don't have a reason to do that, even though it might be just fun to have the certification on it. I don't have that small a weapon to carry. The one I carry would be a little bit bigger. But that's protect yourself. Now, but keep your finger here and let's just go over a couple pages to 1 John 5 and 21. I want to show you this verb in one other place. I'm not going to wander all over with it. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. And that's the end of another book. Little born ones, guard yourselves from idols. Another imperative. Guard yourself from idols. So you can see this idea. Idols are around. Idols won't hurt you, but don't get involved with the demons behind them or the religion behind them. And so here Peter tells these saints to put up a guard. You see, that's different. It's translated there differently as the same verb here. Lest you also get involved like the false teachers or those who have been in the church, being led away with the error of the wicked. This shift being led to error. To be led away is an aorist at any time, at any point in time, by someone else. It's passive. And the participle ties to the next verb, which is to fall out or fall away. In other words, being led away means you have accepted some premises. When it comes to doctrine and religion, you will accept certain premises to be led astray. You have to accept their premises. If you don't, you have really terrible motives for going after somebody, maybe a family member or a friend, but still, you're susceptible because you've accepted the premises on which they built their faith and their argument. This morning we arrived at church, and in the door was a leaflet. And I smiled because it was the front door. We used to come, and the back door almost once a month had a leaflet stuck in the handle. We knew where it came from. We knew a lot of things about it. I tested Courtney on his knowledge today, and I let him look over that leaflet and ask him if he knew where it came from. Because after a period of time, it's one of those leaflets that doesn't tell you who it is. And these people have done it they've done it for as long as they've existed. They hand out literature. They never tell you where they came from. You can see their books in doctor's offices, kids' books. They donate them. And by the artwork, you can tell their heresy. You realize that you have three cults that have artwork that you should be able to, but you can identify them that way. I looked at the cover, I said, Seventh-day Adventists. And they don't say anywhere that they're Seventh-day Adventists. If you didn't know, the artwork, first of all, I didn't have to open it. Went in, and the guy who's doing this seminar was a prof at Andrews University. That happens to be one of the Seventh-day Adventist universities. But you realize it says there's going to be a wayside chapel. You know where Wayside Chapel is? It's at Seventh-day Adventist Church on the way down 47. But it doesn't say Wayside Chapel, Seventh-day Adventist Church. So if you didn't know that, you wouldn't know that it was Seventh-day Adventist. The artwork is nice. The Mormons have their own style of artwork. And so did the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's just interesting how you pick up on the artwork of their literature. I mean, it's just almost uncanny how that works. Because that artwork that I showed Courtney, I saw it probably years ago. I probably saw it when I was a kid, that same kind of artwork, and we knew it. And the reason we knew it was because my father sat down and said, whenever you see anything like this, this is probably going to be Seventh-day Adventist, because that's what they don't give their name. They won't do that. And that's interesting. Dr. Schaefer, early in his Christian experience, went to a Sunday services at a place, and it was run by Seventh-day Adventists. They didn't say anything until he ended up with Confrontations of Law and Grace. He was a relatively new believer, but they were doing that, and so it's gone on for a long, long time. Okay, so being led away here, it has the idea. In fact, it's really interesting because this is the word that is used in Galatians 2:13 of Barnabas with Peter's little game, with separating from the Gentile Christians and identifying with Jewish Christians. And he said he was led away with this triple compound word. And the word actually means to gather from, to lead. And Thayer says to follow after an impulse of a thing that harmonizes with it. Is his one of his definitions. And they're led away together because of mobs. No, I didn't say mob psychology. But it's a group of people, which can ultimately lead to mob psychology. A group of people can go and be away from, be led away from what is right and proper. And so this participle ties to a later form, but I need to catch the others. Be led away by the error of the wicked. The error is the word plane. It's that word to be made to wander. So you can be made to wander. And so the error, we saw this same word back in chapter 2 in verse 15, where it says, it deals with Balaam, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray. And that's this word in the verb form, are made to wander. And it goes on to say, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who love the wages of unrighteousness. And so this idea of being led, made to wander, moving from their moorings. He uses very interesting, it's almost mixed metaphor with the verbs he uses here. Because he's using terms that fit in different places. And we saw one last week when we saw this resting of Scripture. You know, put it on the rack and start cranking down the cords to stretch and pull your bones apart, break your joints loose, disjoint you. That was that word, is what these people were doing. And so there was a question, was this originally maritime? We got a maritime term coming up. Or was it just pure punishment, pure torture by intent? And so he's mixing some interesting things in here in this passage. And the next, our main verb here, is to be falling away or falling down. Okay. This is the third Sunday. I have found that somewhere I've been writing, and I put of instead of or in my notes. I have to correct those when I do the outline and send it out. So I have to mark them. And so this ties to this concept of falling away. Now, this is a nautical term. To fall from your own steadfastness. Oh, I forgot. The wicked one. We saw that word wicked in 2:7. It's a rare word. It has the idea of a lawless one. Or it's not the normal word for wicked. And it's not the normal word for lawless. This is one who what's the word I want to use? Unrestrained one. Fall away from your own steadfastness. The word fall away started out as a nautical term. In fact, we find it twice in Acts 27. And, let's just go back there just for the illustration in Acts chapter 27. And you know that when we get late in Acts, we're in Paul's journey to Rome. And you suspect, if you don't know for sure, that he's in the boat and ready to shipwreck. And so in 27:17 of Acts, this verb is used. And it says, when they were taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, fearing that they should fall into quicksand, struck sail, and were so driven. They should fall. And this has the idea of being run aground, being stuck, and the ship was immovable, and they would be unable to rescue themselves because of the issue of the I won't say quicksands, it doesn't really relate to that, except it would relate to the current that would get them. But fall into, and it has the idea of being run aground, and you see in verse 26 of this same chapter, it says, howbeit, that we must be cast upon a certain island, run aground on a certain island. The word cast is this word. So it was a nautical term that had the idea of being blown off course and run aground. It's found, and it really actually says fall away or falling out of. I don't like to say fall away. It's found 10 times in the New Testament. So it's at a point in time, you have an aorist tense here, at a point in time, you could run aground. You could fall over, out of the boat, as it were. And it's actively fall out, and it's possible but not certain when we look at the grammar here. And so the idea of falling away or falling out of what? Salvation? It says fall out from, and the preposition is implied or out of your own stability. To fall from stability rather than salvation. You have experientially known something which gives you a foundation. That foundation gives you stability. You don't have to move with this kind of foundation. In fact, many commentators would prefer to translate the word that's translated stability as foundation, though they know better. They say you need to think of it that way. It has the idea of fixity or firmness, and that's why they do foundation. And so there's this idea of being led away and falling from that foundation. And it's not a foundation that's new, but it's one that you have been on for a long time, and it's worked. That's why you experientially knew beforehand. He said, don't let this happen. They're going to come. Isn't it awful in the early church when you realize that Paul's warning to the Ephesians was undoubtedly compounded with many, many other churches, that there would be those who attack from outside, and wolves from outside, and those who come from amongst the church. And so it happens over and over. And so it's that focus on God's word. Focus on God's word and what it says. And that's the emphasis here. Now the last verse is where we move, and he gives his final exhortation to the recipients of this letter. And here he encourages their maturity. And it's interesting, he says, but instead of slipping from your foundation, instead of being led away by error and doctrinal deviation, instead of letting that happen, live in your experiential knowledge that you have gained from teaching. Live in it. And he says, but be growing. Be totally growing. Be settled. Don't be unstable. Don't forget the words for unstable in 3:16 and 2:14. Deal with those who are, what? Scoffers and false teachers. Don't be like them, is what he says when he uses that word. But grow with a stability, a settledness. And then we come to a little bit of an interpretive issue. This grow happens to be a present active verb. Present active imperative. It says continually be growing. You know, this is not the herky-jerky growth that it seems some Christians have. It's not growth in spurts. It's interesting when things grow in spurts. I've been watching. This has been a weird, weird year for my gardening experience. Last year I was going to give up completely. This year I may give up completely yet. But I haven't had anything gladiolus to bring. And you know, I usually get a couple good Sundays worth, maybe three. I mean, the bulbs have been planted since June, which is a little late, but they got planted. And I've watched them grow. This is October. You know how many of those gladiolas that I've been able to pick or cut? Three. Just three. And it looked at, you know, if you understand gladiolas, they'll put the flag up and then they start to grow the flags. I mean, you grow the flowers and you get that stem up. You know, I didn't think they would ever. And then suddenly I had several of them come up and they sat there. The weather changed. They didn't bloom. And one day I looked out the window and I saw two of them. And then there was another one kind of buried down where I couldn't see it. I looked out yesterday and I saw one pink blossom. But I have a bunch of those up. That's herky-jerky. That's not what flower growers want. You know, if they're on the herky side, it's okay for Mother's Day. But if they're on the jerky side, then it's terrible for Mother's Day. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it didn't grow uniformly on it. I told you when in Israel what they do, they put blue bags over their bananas. And that's not for herky-jerky. But they put them over their bananas so they will ripen all at the same time. And so it's kind of interesting. You wander around seeing these great big blue bags and all of these banana trees are probably about this high from the floor there. They're not real tall. And it's really interesting. But he says, grow continually. Be growing. Don't be herky-jerky. Don't be growing in spurts or seasonally. I miss my seasonal raspberries. I usually get a good mess of them in the spring, and I get enough to probably throw in a batch of jam in the fall. Didn't happen. I didn't even see blossoms. And that's just weird. That's not making me happy, and our kind of growth like that doesn't make God too happy, I don't think, in this matter. So it says, be growing. Now we have in grace or by grace. You have an end preposition here. The end preposition is used with a form here that is either instrumental or locative. Now, is it in, which would be ensphered in grace, or is it instrumental, grow by the instrumentality of grace? Now, see, this is just, you have to make some kind of a decision. This is where you have to do this. Both of them are absolutely true. I happen to like the locative, but that's me. Grow ensphered in grace, it makes some sense. I'm living with the benefits of grace and have that privilege to be just completely ensphered in grace. And that's the environment for growth. You can't get a better planting soil than the grace of God. And so I like that. I like to translate it ensphered in grace. But we could also buy grace. Because grace is a mechanism, the benefits of grace are how we grow. It's not very often you have that preposition used both ways at once. So you kind of have to tip your hat one way or another with it. But I think growing spirit and grace, I love that thought. I'm in the best greenhouse ever. You're in the best greenhouse ever. And you have everything you need, absolutely everything. And if you were a plant, you would prosper better than any other plants, because most of the other plants don't have that kind of an environment. As a Christian, you're in a place to grow. There's that bulletin cover that says, positioned to grow. And that's that friendly reminder, positioned to grow. And so this continual growing in grace. It's interesting. This word for grow is used of growth of a normal child. And in Luke chapter 2, it's used of, in 2:40, it's used of Christ and his growth when, in his physical sense. And it says the child grew, and it was very much normal. And it's used there in that sense. It's used in 1 Peter 2:2. It talks about, well, let's read 2:2 since it's right around the corner. In 1 Peter 2:2, you have this term where it says, as newborn babes, like newborn babes, desire the logical milk of the word, that you may grow by thereby. I'm going to stop there, but we're going to be back here, by the way. I'm not sure when. Why are we going to come back to this verse? Because it says that you may be grown. You may be grown. It's a passive tense verb. Somebody else is going to grow you. Whereas in 18 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, it says actively grow. You have a part in it. And we'll be tying the two of them together then, and we'll tie it now. That is, God will grow you, but you have to be in a position to let him grow you. And where do we grow? Grow in spirit in grace and in spirit in experiential knowledge. What a great environment for spiritual growth. It's in either ensnared in grace. Anyway, I too got in my way. I couldn't see anything. Ensnared in grace. Try that again. Okay. But it will also include the experiential knowledge word. You grow in those areas. And how you experience. It's interesting as we grow in those areas because that knowledge, that experiential knowledge, builds upon itself. Our experience gets more and more comfortable and more normal as we are at ease in Christ. And we find that growing, and ultimately it's going to become full experiential knowledge. There are a lot of commentators who would like to have epigenosko here. He starts this book, by the way, with knowledge in chapter 1, and he uses both experiential knowledge and just straight experiential knowledge, full experiential knowledge and experiential knowledge, and he ends it with just straight knowledge again. And you have full experiential knowledge in between. And that is very interesting when you look at that in this matter. In chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, you have gnosko in those places. And then in 2 and 3, you have full experiential knowledge in 2:20 and 2:21. And so this, we're to grow in our knowledge, our experiential knowledge, how we live out what we learn. And the thing that you and I need to always remember, we'll say, I'm where I cannot understand how God is doing things in my life. And when we are ready, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you how. Master by your life those truths that you know. And when you're ready, he will tell you more. He will give you more information. He might take a truth you know and make it so much clearer that you'll see it fits in some very, very special ways. And so don't be discouraged if you say, oh, I'm at this point, I feel like I'm stagnant in my Christian life. I know these things. I've been applying them. And there's more to this, and I don't know what it is. And there are other believers that seem to know a little bit about what it is, and they seem to have no problems, and I'm having those problems. And all of a sudden, you're practicing what you know, where you are, and then the light comes on, and the words jump off the page, and you understand exactly what the Holy Spirit meant at that point in your growth, and then it gives you that opportunity to just continue in a very logical growing process. That's the way it works. We do have some responsibility. It would be nice if this was a passive too, but it's not. God doesn't just grow us. We have a responsibility to be using it. We have to exercise our will and do that. And so that's important. And you'll notice he says, in the full experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ. Full title. Lord, Master. Some will make this not a name, but just a title, like Sir, which kurios can be translated. Our Lord. And we have one of these little rules that we talk about from time to time at Granville Sharp. Same person. Not a distinction between two persons here. It's not a distinction between Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we have this knowledge of Him. We're ensured in a relationship to Him. I've certainly been thinking a lot about Him more recently for some reason. It's becoming a focus in so many interesting ways. And I have funny feelings about it. I'll explain why I have funny feelings. When my dad died, we went through his library and distributed it, cleared the study he had in the church that he had, that he was sharing. And he always put those little cards in his books. Cards that come in magazines, usually was the dominant one. Those are his bookmarks. And he'd write on them the dates, and sometimes he'd write on the page. And you know, the interesting discovery that we made was that he had almost read completely through his section on Christology about a year and a half or 2 years before he died, all the way through up to that time. And it was just, I mean, that was a blessing to me. You see why I feel kind of interested in why I'm thinking in those ways, because I know where my dad's mind was. And it was just awesome to me. I savor that. I think about that often, that my dad was so concerned about Christ and eager to see Him. And my dad didn't cry very often, but I remember near the time, my last time where he was down here with us, he sat and we were talking about Christ. And his view of Jesus Christ, and tears just ran down his cheeks. Out of that anticipation and eagerness to see Him, I wonder if that wasn't where Peter was. Can you see that old fisherman looking back and thinking of Jesus Christ and the tears running down his cheeks? I almost can here. I don't know. Because this is the only other benediction that is just related to Christ. Then he says to him, well, let's take a moment and look at the other one. Paul does it. And where did Paul do it? Yeah, you're right. 2 Timothy. You know, here he is almost ready to end his journey. And what does Paul do? In 2 Timothy and it's chapter 4 and it's verse 18. What does he say? Nope, 22. 17, the Lord shall deliver me, but then in 2 Timothy 4:22. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ is with thy spirit, grace is with you. He focused on Christ, not the Father. And it's an interesting thing to think about. And Christ is the object here. To Him is glory, both now and forever. Amen. To Him is glory. Peter understands that word glory better than any other writer outside of John, because he saw a one kind of glory at the Mount of Transfiguration, but he sees in the future his own personal participation in that glory in that same way. He's talked about glory before. We won't go back and look at those passages, but he anticipates it. And he tells us here how long. He says both now and to, and you'll notice if you have a marginal note in your Bible or looking in a linear, it's a day of an age. Very unique ending. No scripture ends that way. You have the word for day, and we've already seen back in verse 8, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, consisting of a day. And I almost think he's thinking of this, the kind of glory he's going to have in his kingdom for that 1,000 years. And that's the focus, knowing that he's going to have a role in it. Remember, as he's gone through and he's talked about these future events, and he says, don't forget, you're going to be a part of it. We can anticipate something that's more than 1,000 years down the road from us. We can't even grasp what it was, what happened on earth in 1011. Well, and we do well to remember what happened in 2000. Well, if you're younger, 1999, in that matter. But we can't fathom. And he's saying, he's looking forward to being with Christ in his millennial kingdom and sharing. I think that's what he's doing here, knowing the rest that we've already had revealed to us. And so what an awesome way to conclude a book. To conclude it and say, grow. Keep on growing. Continue to grow. Be ongoing having growth. Anticipating our relationship to Jesus Christ when we meet him in the northern sky. That eagerness to grow. And you say, well, everything's going to be okay at the rapture. Yeah, everything's going to be okay at the rapture, but let's have some fun down here in our spiritual life. Let's enjoy it. Let's let God have his way. Let's get a good start in understanding how God can work in our lives. He did it all. He's given us it all. And that makes all the difference in the world. And so Peter ties this off. In spite of the issues that confront the church, he says, grow. You can grow in any adverse circumstance. It's possible. And many of you have experienced some of that kind of growth, where you think, man, I'm getting beat up. I have all of these problems. And yet, I'm growing. And God's getting glory. And because of that, the maladies we have, the infirmities we have, the issues we have are overcome in special ways. Because when we stop and look, and we see Jesus Christ for who he is, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, it changes our perspective. Father, may you bless us as we continue to think on these things. We're grateful for the privilege of being together in your word. And again, we're thankful that your Spirit is our teacher. May he have taken those things that will be useful to your glory. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.